I'm remembering these days. Ready to go. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again as we are seeking your face. You promised to shine upon us. And Lord, you do so through your word and by your spirit teaching us. And as we've thought about our responsibilities in these present times, help us to think now, Lord, about the character of our lives and what that means in the place where we live. And may your spirit instruct us for Christ's sake. Amen. So as we made our way through the theme, we've looked at the responsibility, the individual responsibility, the church's responsibility, the church's resources, and then we kind of doubled around in Psalm 11 to remember the confidence that belongs to us. Now, in this time, I want to speak to you about the effectiveness of your lives in this present culture, and particularly how that can lead to evangelism, because some of you have asked indeed about evangelism. And reading Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt. Well, I'll give you a chance to turn it if you want to. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, what is the effect of our lives in the world today? Well, put it this way, we want to provoke our neighbors to jealousy. Think about, you've seen maybe a Dickens film about some poor kid on the street, or maybe your kids yourself, you know, and you go by a window, a candy store, or bike shop or a doll store or whatever, and there's the thing inside, and you guess you're just pressed up against the glass looking at it and saying, boy, I wish I could have that. That kind of longing is a kind of longing that the Spirit can cause our lives to produce in the people around us. Now, for that to happen, we have to be what Christ refers to here as salt and light. For if by God's grace, if we're involved, as we've talked about, praying privately in family and at the church prayer meeting for lost people and praying for lost people by name, then the Spirit may use just who you are to provoke people to jealousy, to questions, to really wondering, you know, what makes you tick. And that's how I want to focus this for you today. Christ describes two characteristics that will mark us out as individuals and families and as a congregation, the characteristics of salt and light. Now, remember where we are in the Sermon on the Mount? He's talked about the character that will make you salt and light, and that's in the Beatitudes. And it says the Beatitudes are woven into our life by the Holy Spirit, that we're going to be salt and light. And then he shows the negative, and that is when these things happen, we'll be persecuted. Because, as we've already talked about, the wicked also hate the righteous. But on the other hand, by the work of the Spirit, we may provoke them to jealousy. So I'm going to show you that God's people exercise a preserving and illuminating role in the world, either to condemn or to provoke to jealousy. So just two things. First, God's people are to be a preserving, seasoning element in the world. And then God's people are to be a illuminating element in the world. Well, first, a preserving, seasoning influence. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. It's this opening declaration that Christ makes. He doesn't really need to explain that, does he? We all know the usefulness of salt. They knew it better than we did. We can think of an egg without salt, as Job says, that's pretty tasteless. So salt savors, it seasons our food. But even more so, in earlier days, salt was a preservative. The salt had medicinal purposes, so it preserved and saved. And so people, when Christ used this parabolic statement, you are the salt of the earth, immediately would have thought about saltiness and all the good things. And we think about saltiness and the few good things we can remember, but they actually would have thought much more about saltiness, and not just materially, but spiritually. And they would have thought materially about saltiness because of its nature. So salt, as we mentioned, was a preservative, could have medicinal functions as well, and it was seasoning and thus very useful. But what you might not know, that salt played a very important role in the entire sacrificial system. Example, Leviticus chapter 2, as Moses begins to lay out for us the various sacrifices. In verse 13, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God will not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So he's focusing here particularly on the grain offering, but then he adds something that he comes back later, for example, in Numbers, I think it's chapter 8, and that every sacrifice that was offered to God was to be salted. It was actually called the salt of the covenant. And the relationship of salt to covenant, I believe, comes to this preserving factor. It was a figure to teach our old covenant forefathers of the perpetual, we would say, eternal nature of God's covenant. And they were in this covenant with him. And thus the salt was used in the ritual to remind them of God's covenant faithfulness and of their responsibility to covenant faithfulness. And that's what Jesus is pointing his hearers and our attention to today, is that because we are in a covenant of salt, because God is our perpetual Redeemer, who has saved us, preserves us, but also seasons us and makes us seasoning. And so it's as we live covenantally faithful lives in the world, we then can become salt to the world, in the world. So a covenantally faithful life is the life that's going to be shaped by the Word of God, seeking to respond to the righteousness of God by righteousness, as we saw in Psalm 11, that God loves those who do righteousness, and our righteousness is going to be measured by our conformity to the law of God. That is our covenant response. That's our covenant response to the covenant meal that we have enjoyed together. Not only do we examine ourselves in coming, but we leave it with an intention to serve God and walk according to the covenant by which he has saved us. So what does the covenant salted life do then where we live? Well, it seasons life and it preserves life. You know, we live in an area where you can actually see this. It's the Bible Belt. And those of you that lived elsewhere, quickly note the difference between covenant salt and places that have not been salted with the covenant. It's changing, but there's a whole higher level of morality. It's not at all strange when you're in a restaurant to see people genuinely bowing their heads and thanking God for their meals. It's very easy to engage people in spiritual conversation. They really might not know Christ, but they're willing to talk about it. They're not offended. And so it's been the saltiness of the gospel that's created a culture. A And we know that historically. Well, if that has happened historically, then it can happen again. Not on that widespread scale until God would send a more broad revival and reformation. But why can't it happen here? Why can't it happen in your contacts, your context, your relationships, that as a church, as families, as individuals, that you are creating a culture? You're bringing salt. And people notice that, you see. The salt of joy in the midst of sorrow. The salt of just a certain peace and calmness that you can have in the midst of trials. That's foreign to the world. A salt you can have in terms of the midst of what we've talked about, the geopolitical turmoil of the world, and that you can tell your neighbor, I'm not lying awake at night worrying about whether there's going to be a world war or not, because I serve the Lord God, who's covenantally faithful, and his purposes are always right. And the same is preservation then. You see, God would spare Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous men. You see, those who live covenantally faithful lives, we could call them salty lives, can be a means even of the preservation of procuring the long suffering of God for those around us. They don't realize that. But as you're living your life and as you're praying for them and for what's going on and the culture, God will restrain his judgment. He's done that in our country. I mean, it's amazing that for over 50 years we've had this heinous murder of babies. And God, although we're seeing the judgment build up in perversions and many other things. But some of you have heard me pray this way, but I often pray that, Lord, if you would save Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous people, would you not spare our country? Because there really are tens of thousands of Christians here. And would you not give us revival for the sake of all the righteous people that are here? And as we're praying that way, we actually are functioning as preservers of the place where we live. They don't know it. We're hidden in Christ. And actually, if they refuse to repent, one day it'll become even all the more serious, because they'll be shown then what righteous people whom they hated did for them for so long. So if we live salty lives, covenantally faithful lives, trying to walk faithful with the eternal God of the covenant in the eternal covenant, we're going to have this kind of influence on those around us. And that should be encouraging. You know, we're aware of our unsaltiness. And we should be, and that leads us to mourn our sins. But you just need to realize that yourself or your family, you know, we see all the blights in our family, but, you know, if you get out there much about our Christian homes with our difficulties are, by God's grace, so far superior to the dysfunctional homes of the people around us that they notice. As I said the other day, you have to get them exposed to your home and exposed to your church. Now, they're exposed to you at work and the shop and co-ops and various ways, but we can be genuine salt in this culture. But notice the warning, though, which is quite serious. So we, Christ's people, covenantly faithful people, are the salt of the earth. But if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Now, that is just a fact of science. Once salt no longer is salty, you cannot salt salt. You could pour a ton of salt on bad salt, it's not going to make it salty. It's lost it. It's lost the chemical makeup that it needs to be salt. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I hope it can still help with ice and snow, but I doubt that as well. I don't know. It's really useless. And that's, again, the figure of speech here. Now, this is a very serious warning. You can't lose your salvation. I trust you know that. But if you're a hypocrite, then basically you're the person who has pretended to be salt, and now you're tasteless. This is describing you, who say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't seek to live a salty life of covenant faithfulness. Well, then you are the tasteless salt, and there's no hope. At the end of the day, if you're exposed in your hypocrisy and you refuse to repent, there's no hope. Now, this is the great difference of the gospel. You can't make salt salty again, but you can take a saltless hypocrite who pretended to be salt and make them salt. And that's the glory of the gospel, you see. God is not finished with hypocrites, and God is willing to receive any who come to him in faith and repentance. But the warning is quite serious. You live in the bosom of the church and the covenant household and with the saints and the believers, and you are not salty, then you're going to be cast out by Christ on the day of judgment, or the day of your death, and trampled underfoot. So it's a serious warning. So there's a call to covenant faithfulness. There's the warning, and why does Christ give warnings? That we might look at our own hearts and repent. But if we don't, and we're salt less, then we are useless to Christ and to ourselves, and doomed to eternal destruction. So that's the idea of salt. Now, salt is kind of the behind-the-scenes thing. You don't often know that something is salty till it's not been salted. In fact, if you taste the salt, it's probably too salty. My wife told me, was it Elon Musk, whoever, on a job interview, anytime he would take a potential to dinner, if the person salted his food before he tasted it, he would never hire him. Isn't that right? Yeah, okay. Was that who it was? Okay. So, but it's not noticeable until it's not there. So our saltiness is kind of behind the scenes. Just as salt will permeate meat if you put it in brine. Salt permeates and does its work mysteriously. So part of what we're talking about in our saltiness is the mysterious part of our character that simply people begin to sense. But then the salt's joined with the second analogy that Christ gives us, and that is light. Now, he spells this one out much more fully. He makes a declaration in verse 14, speaking now to his people. The declaration is, you are the light of the world. Now, God is light. God created light, but particularly our Savior, for example, in John 8, teaches that he is the light of the world. And he is the full embodiment of the divine supernatural light of the triune God that shone through him in his earthly ministry. And he then, as the light of God, was the revelation of God, and called men then to walk by his light. So Christ is the original light, and we are his moons. And so the moon has no innate light. No, the moon is only reflective. Now, the moon is beautiful, isn't it? There's few things more beautiful than a full moon, except my wife. A full moon is beautiful, and it's my favorite. And I love it in Genesis 1. Well, first, he made the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And every time I see that full moon, I think of the lesser light to govern. Of course, the throwaway line and the stars. That's even better. But no, so the moon is reflective. Now, if the moon with its reflective light may be beautiful, then you and I is reflecting now the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking seriously that because we are in him, we are the light of the world. because we walk in light and not in darkness. Now, Paul will spell that out in great detail, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, as he gets into this analogy of the nature of our light. We'll start in verse 3, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. And boys, notice that, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. So here Christ gives us a very detailed contrast between light and darkness. That by our nature, we were children of darkness. We lived in the kingdom of darkness until we were transported and with our children into the kingdom of light. But our children must also be converted to truly to walk in the light. But he contrasts the two kingdoms, and it's the evil deeds of those who are in the kingdom of darkness and the good deeds. So once again, we're talking about behavior. And so walk as children of light in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, it's only in the scripture that we learn what's pleasing to the Lord, but just as we said about covenantal faithfulness being salted, well, here we see the light as well produces a fruitfulness in our lives. The light of Christ by the Spirit coming to us in the study and the preaching of the Word of God. Having been regenerated, the light then will produce in us this fruitfulness of goodness, righteousness, and truth. You know, it's very interesting because you have here, Paul often gives these lists of those who do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we can think of the two famous ones in Corinthians and in Galatians. But really, almost every one of his epistles has something like that in it. And then on the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is not simply in the ninefold package of Galatians, but here it is here. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruitfulness of goodness, righteousness, and truth. And so as the Spirit of Christ works in us, Christ's light shines through us in goodness, righteousness, and truth. So that is by nature who we are as children of light. So you immediately see then, and we'll come to this, that the salt is imperceptible, but the light is very perceptible. So by its nature, light is conspicuous. And even a little light will lighten a dark room. But look at the figure Christ uses in Matthew 5 that we, and I think particularly the church, but all of us, our families, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And he's simply there getting at the unavoidableness of light being seen. It is conspicuous. If you've ever driven across the plains and there is a city on the hill, it's a great sight at night. I love, you know, driving and suddenly you see this city that's all lit up because you can't hide it. It's either a ghost town or it's a living city. If it's a living city, it's going to be illuminated by light. It's going to be conspicuous. And so As salt, we're not necessarily as conspicuous, although we're doing that imperceptible work. Now he changes the figure, and as light, our lives are very conspicuous to those around us. We are going to either shine the fruitful deeds of light, righteousness, goodness, and truth, or we're still going to have the darkness that's coming out of us and like dark clouds over the people around us. So this city is in particularly the home and the church. But it's particularly the church in today's cult. Well, as I said, the home, we've already talked about that, and it's very important. But your home will not shine as much. Now it does. I mean, think for the fact your neighbors don't know that you've been baptized, but they see you get into the car every Lord's Day, morning and evening, dressed up and going someplace. And they know where you're going. So immediately, the very simple act of going faithfully to God's church morning and evening is a decoration of light. It's shining. They're recognizing these folks have got a different set of priorities. Or somebody will ask you, as I'm sometimes asked at the gym, did you watch the Super Bowl? And I said, no, I didn't watch the Super Bowl. No, I'm not going to watch Alabama basketball play. I'm thankful that football does not yet play on the Lord's Day. They'll soon ruin it, but anyway. No. In fact, I was telling Ash that because I had to get up pretty early to preach at Antioch, that I watched the first half of the Final Four. For those of you who don't understand that, ask your pastor. He's the expert. And I went to bed. Sometimes I wake up before midnight and I'll look and see, but I didn't. And so I didn't know till Monday, by God's grace, it wasn't a temptation. I didn't know till Monday the outcome of that game, which was fine. It's part of what the Sabbath's all about. You see, it really works by God to destroy our idolatry, even a Duke fan. No, it does. And so people see these very simple things that we are doing. And they see a church. And they, you know, a church's reputation spreads in a community. How they love one another. They maybe even didn't have to be here, but they heard of what you did for someone else. How you cherish each other. They start talking about it. Oh, how they love one another. In fact, the Savior says that's a good apologetic for the fact that he's been sent from God, that we love one another. And so the familyness of the church, the love, the absence of squabbling, the absence of self-centeredness and being diatrophies in the church, the church shines in very simple ways. And this is, again, why the office of deacon is so important in the church, because it's one of the ways that the world can see the light of the church. And, of course, our godliness and our worship as well. So it is conspicuous, but it is also effective. It's purposeful. And here we need to think about the purposefulness of light. So what does he say in verse 15? Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Now, boys and girls, would that be kind of funny? That you want a light in your room and you light the lamp and then you put the cover over the lamp and you can't see the light. You wouldn't do that, would you? And that just doesn't make any sense. No, you light a lamp. You turn on a light, you light a candle, whatever it is, to lighten the room. And so as we think about the fact that we are the light of the world, then we must be purposeful in this calling to be light of the world. And so we don't hide our, and I bet you boys and girls know that song, This Little Light of Mine. I was last week down in our preschool class, and they were singing that. This little light of mine, I'll let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Well, that's where this comes from. You don't put it under a basket, you put it on a lampstand. Now, in our day, we would simply have a lamp, but they didn't have electricity. They had candles, and they had oil lamps. They'd go on lampstands. But why? To give light to all who are in the house or are in the room. And then he makes the connection. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see what? Your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And so as you walk in the light, as Christ is light, and your light then has the fruit of righteousness, goodness, and truth, then you walk before men in this world, and they are obviously going to see that it's different. You don't take part in their jokes. You don't go after them on Sabbath-breaking activities. You don't do worse things, drunkenness and other forms of immorality. You don't look at those things. And, I mean, you're going to stand out, aren't you? Just the way light stands out in a dark room. If you seek to live by the light of God's word in dependence upon Christ the light by the Holy Spirit, your light is going to shine. And as men see you, there are going to be those, he says, now this is the Savior who promises this, they're going to see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now for that to happen, you can't be silent, can you? How do they know you have a Father in heaven? No, it's not this, well, I'm going to live a moral life, and that's good, please do. And that my light will shine, and that's good as well, that's true. But the only way they're going to glorify your Father in heaven is if you are also bearing testimony to Him. He's the one that makes you different. And thus, the glory goes to Him. Now, when that happens, and if men see your Father and glorify Him, that then becomes an attraction to them to come to Him. And so at the end of the day, what we're talking about is being a witness for Christ. If you're salt and light, you're going to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the key to evangelism, that we talk about it as friendship evangelism. So if you don't have friendships with non-Christians, they will have a harder time tasting the salt and seeing the light. See, it's not wrong to have those friendships. What's wrong is to do it on their terms. You bring them over onto your platform, safe places. Again, we can use safe places in a few ways that are safe and good. Safe places, which are your place. But develop some of these relationships so that these things may happen and can lead then to meaningful conversations, and so that we don't have to get all uptight about evangelism. What we really have to be thinking about being is if we're salt and light, the conversations are going to happen if we are around those people to some degree. And we are loving them, and we're praying for them by name, then perhaps the Spirit will use that to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we wrap this up, as we're thinking about how we live in the middle of the present distress, well, this is how we're going to, within the culture, proclaim the gospel, get them to come under the preaching of the gospel. And that is, we're going to need to be salty and light. And the Spirit of Christ works in us in covenant faithfulness. We then shall be a means of bringing savor and preservation. And that will cause people to start wondering. And then as we self-consciously live by the Word of God, covenant faithfulness, then they will see our works. And if we then point them that I'm no different from you in my nature. You know, didn't have a superior anything in terms of my nature. Now, of course, if you're born in the covenant, you have much superior anything, but you know what I'm saying. It's God's grace that is doing this in me and for me. And we have a promise in Zechariah that these Gentiles will take us by the hem of our robe, by our shirt or our jacket, and say, take me to Jesus. Take me to Jesus. And that's what happens here if we're salt and light. The men say our works and glorify our Father, see, not God, our Father. We are as adopted children. And so this is where then, when the Spirit works, they'll tug on us and take us to Jesus. Don't you want that to happen? I believe it will. Some of you probably have already experienced it happening. But may God, as we pray over this, grant to us increasingly. Because at the end of the day, we want them inside this room under preaching, which is God's primary means of converting sinners. That does not negate anything that I've said and all the other stuff we do. We give church cards and pass out ultimate questions, and we get into conversations as God allows that and as we have gifts to do that. But always, come, hear the preaching of the word. Because in preaching, Jesus says, if we lift him up, what will he do? He'll draw all men to himself. And if we not lift him up, then he's not going to draw anybody to himself. And so we bring them under this kind of preaching that you have here. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this calling that you've given to us, that we may be, by your grace, salt and light in this place where we live. That we could be preservatives and seasoning as we live salted lives, salted by the grace of the covenant and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you tell us we are light if we have been born again, and we then walk in light, and your Spirit produces in us the fruit of light, which is goodness and righteousness and truth. Grant that to be so. And enable us then, as we live and as people talk to us about our values and standards, that we'll be able to speak about our Father who is in heaven. So that, Lord, in the midst of this degenerate time, grant that we, your people, right here in this church, can be light and salt. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.